This is an amazing thing. John 9, starting with verse 24. So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They ridiculed him, "You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. "And are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. Have you ever heard the expression that goes, "You can't see the forest for the trees"? Absolutely. I've never quite understood what that meant, since to me, the forest are the trees. But perhaps it means that it's difficult to look beyond the trees at the other beauties that nature has to offer us. In the same way, the 9th chapter of John makes it very easy for a person to get lost looking at the trees. There is the miracle itself that has taken place in a man who is born blind and who has been given the ability to see. Then there are the different characters which we could focus on individually, from the crowds who are skeptical, the Pharisees who are legalistic, and then the parents who are fearful. And there are a lot of trees, if you will, in this section, in this chapter. And if we're not careful, we can very easily lose sight of what John is actually trying to communicate. And going back to the purpose statement in John 20:30, where Jesus says, where John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." So when we take John's purpose in writing in light of this specific chapter, what we have is a miracle performed by Jesus as a sign in the life of this blind man, showing us that Jesus is who he claims to be, while at the same time it is showing to us the willful unbelief of those who have witnessed it yet refuse to see. So the main focus in this section is not necessarily on the miracle itself, but rather the focus is on the blindness of those who refuse to see Jesus. And this is what we considered last time. First, we saw by looking at the crowd those who are skeptical. The man born blind made a daily routine of sitting outside the temple begging for money. Then one day his world was totally changed, and he is now able to see as a result of a miracle performed by Christ. The crowd inquiring about this man came to him and questioned him. In fact, some of them didn't even believe it was the same guy, as we have already seen. And so answering the crowd, the man said, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went, I washed, and I received my sight." Skeptic of this, some of them still did not believe. And since it was illegal to confess Jesus as the Messiah, though the man hasn't done so yet, they decide to take him to the Pharisees. And when the man stands before the Pharisees, we noted last time two characteristics of unbelief. First, it sets impossible standards. We see this in how the Pharisees interpreted the law of Moses. Because they could not keep it themselves, they made it impossible for others to keep it by creating laws which only benefited their own self-righteousness. Secondly, we saw that willful unbelief never has enough evidence. And this is something that we'll consider further on this morning. But the Pharisees, that they've seen the change wrought in this man, though they deny it, they refuse to come to the truth about Jesus, though all the evidence is before them, they refuse to believe. And we see this even in our day as we recall the two illustrations from last Sunday evening. For one, as an example, there was the New Testament professor from North Carolina who argued undisputedly that Jesus was in fact a real historical person. What the Gospels claim about Jesus, what he taught, what he did, even the kind of death that he endured, this man regarded as everything being 100% accurate. Thus, he comes to the conclusion that the Gospels were historically, anyway, accurate about who Jesus is, though he himself never came to faith in Christ. The other example that we gave was the homicide detective who ventured out to examine the testimonies of the Gospels. Starting out as an atheist, seeking to disprove the Gospel accounts, looking for inconsistencies, the man ends up turning to faith in Christ. So in both cases, these men had evidence of the claims of who Jesus is, one accepted by faith, and the other failed to believe because a person cannot come to Jesus based strictly on an intellectual basis. Can't just believe with your head, you have to believe with your heart. So then finally we come down to the parents and we see that they are fearful. They've reacted to the Pharisees' questioning out of fear. They would not deny that their son was born blind, nor would they deny that he can now see. But what they would not claim is how he came to see, being fearful of being rejected and losing their privileges of visiting the synagogue. Now, finally, as we come down to verse 24, we see the tables beginning to turn just a little bit. At first, we see that it was the Pharisees who had the man's back up against the wall, but now as coming to these verses and the following, the man is actually the one who is putting their backs up against the wall. Verse 24, so a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God." And as we've seen, this can mean one or two things. First, they are either saying that the man who has been healed should give glory to God instead of to Jesus, who they believe is a sinner. And second, it could be the same as that we see with Joshua and Achan, as we recall in Joshua chapter 7, after Joshua and the army had been defeated by Ai, they went to Achan and they said, "Achan, give glory to God. Tell us the truth. What sin are you hiding?" And so the Pharisees could simply be asking for a request. "Listen, we don't believe that you were born blind at all. Tell us the truth." And so the options then are, if you were born blind, which we doubt that you were, give glory to God for your healing instead of to Jesus. And the other option is, we don't believe at all that you were born blind, so give glory to God by telling us the truth. But I find it hypocritical, and I'm sure that you might do the same, as we consider the motives by which they're asking. The motives by which they ask are to induce fear, as well as to get a false confession out of the man. They do it by deductive reasoning, which we will see later. The blind man uses the same tactics. And notice also that they make it sound as though they have concrete evidence. "We know." I mean, we'll see this evening, I believe, but if you consider in this passage how many times the Pharisees have said, "We know, we know." And what's the blind man been saying this entire time? "I don't know." And we're going to see that that's very key at the end of the passage. That those who think they can see are actually blind, and those who are blind are the ones who are given sight. "We know that this man is a sinner, so you might as well fess up." And he doesn't fess up. Even though he admits that he doesn't know whether or not he is a sinner, he says, "The one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I can see." And in verse 26, they press him even further by asking him the same question over and over. They said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Again, we see evidence, but we also see that no amount of evidence will persuade them of this miracle. And the evidence that they do have, they choose to bury by their questions. It reminds me kind of the old detective shows. I don't know how many of you are into, like, criminology or like to watch the old crime TV shows or even some of the new ones. My wife, we watch them all the time. It's something that gives us to do. Maybe we can use those tactics on our girls one of these days when we try to figure out whether they're lying or not. But, you know, the detective comes in and they've got this one room set up for interrogation. And in this room is a table that sits in the middle. And on one side, you have a chair for the person being questioned. And on the other side, you have a chair for the detective. The detective comes in, slams something down on the table, and he says, "Tell me the truth." And so the man gives him an answer. What does the detective do? He storms out, closes the door behind him, comes in, asks him the very same question, gets the very same answer, storms out, slams the door, comes back, offers the guy a cigarette and says, "Tell me the truth." Still gets the same answer. What is the detective trying to do? He's looking for inconsistencies in the man's story. And so it could be that the Pharisees are using this same tactic as well. They've asked the man three times, and three times they have received the same response. So their interrogation methods have obviously failed, since they have found no inconsistencies with this man's story. But I just believe they ran out of ideas. They had nothing on this guy at all. And so all they can do is revert back to the same questions over and over and over. And after a third time, the formerly blind man finally becomes a little bit aggravated, or as we like to say, agitated. He says, "Do you want to become his disciple? Why are you so interested in this man? Would you like to follow after him like everybody else has, or like a lot of other people have?" Now, some believe that whenever he makes this statement, that he is actually trying to convert the Pharisees. I disagree. He knows how the Pharisees feel about Christ, and he knows that no matter what he says or what they see, they're still not going to believe. So by asking them if they want to become his disciples, he is affirming that the questions they are asking are motivated not by a sincere effort to find the truth, but rather by the motivation of malicious attempts to put an end to the ministry of Jesus. And then verse 28, moving right along nicely, we should be out of here by 12:30 at least. Verse 28, they ridiculed him, "You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple." They ridiculed him. And so we see at the end of an argument, the result that usually comes with an argument is that we revert to name-calling. I know siblings do that. I don't know how many names I've called my sisters, and I don't know how many names I've been called. You've heard the expression, "Call me whatever you want, just don't call me late to supper." You know, that's kind of how I feel. Just call me whatever you want, just don't call me late whenever it's time to eat, especially the fudge that I'm going to enjoy Wednesday evening when we go caroling. But anyway, they resort to name-calling. You know, and this is all that they're left with, name calling and insults. The word ridiculed means to hurl. They hurled insults at him, like, "You're dumb," or, "I know you are, but what am I?" That sort of thing. Now the Pharisees make an interesting claim. They say, "You're that man's disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses." This is an insult. May not be a very good insult, if ever an insult could be good, but look at their reasoning. What they are virtually saying is you cannot be a disciple of Moses and be a disciple of Jesus. Can you understand what this must mean to a Jew? And by the way, this sets the scenery or the scenario or whatever you want to call it for the rest of the book of Acts. For the rest of the New Testament, as we constantly are seeing this division between Judaism and Christianity. I'm with Moses, I'm with Jesus. And there's this constant division. But, you know, there shouldn't be. Because there are two things to notice real quick. First, the Pharisees are hiding behind their false piety, which only testifies to their hypocrisy. And second, it shows their blindness. For if they were truly the disciples of Moses, as we've already seen, then they would have surely understood the law. Thus they would have clearly seen Jesus in the law, and therefore they should be followers of Jesus, right? As Calvin says in his commentary, Jesus is the soul of the law, and without the soul, the body is dead. So the irony of the entire situation is found in the religious zealots, the experts in the law, those who have had theological training, who are Jews. They reject the one who is prophesied about by Moses and the rest, while at the same time, a man who was born blind, an outcast, a beggar, a poor person, someone with hardly, I would even argue, no theological training, gets it. You see the irony in all of this? At least I do. I think it's somewhat amusing. Now they go on to state, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. The emphasis is on spiritual origin, right? I mean, we know he's Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's the son of the carpenter and all. So they know where he's from, but they don't know spiritually where he is from. They say, I know that Moses is from God. Why? Because God spoke through him. As we see in Hebrews chapter 1, that long ago, Hebrews says, God spoke at various times in various ways through the prophets, one being Moses. And they say, we know where Moses is from. He's come from God because God spoke through him. But Jesus, we don't know where he is from. We've not got a clue. You know, and in one sense, they're lying. You say, how are they lying? Because Jesus told them exactly where he was from. If you just turn over a page to John chapter 8, verse 32, I believe, or excuse me, 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I came from God, and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. And then he asked the question, verse 43, why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. It wasn't very nice. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. So Jesus very plainly tells them, I am from God. And we'll make application to this whenever we come back to it later. But moving right along, let's look at verse 30. He says, this is an amazing thing, the man told him. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do the things that he does. This is an amazing thing, the blind man says, and he uses the same deductive reasoning that the Pharisees used. And here's the reasoning. God does not listen to sinners. Jesus has to be from God to do what he has done. Therefore, Jesus cannot be a sinner. Right? A plus B equals C. We know that God does not listen to sinners. What in the world does this mean? Certainly it doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to those who sin, because if that were the fact, then God would never listen to any of us. Did Jesus listen to the woman at the well in John 4? Yes. Did Jesus listen to the paralytic in John 5? Yes. Did he listen to the woman caught in adultery? Yes. So then what does this mean? There are several verses that we can turn to, and for time's sake we won't, but one verse in particular that comes to mind is Psalm 66:18, which says, "If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me." Another translation says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And so it isn't that God does not listen to sinners, it's that he only listens to penitent sinners. The meaning is then that God doesn't listen to impenitent sinners. He does not hear those who have not repented of their sin, who have not turned by faith to Jesus Christ. Now notice what is being said here. He says it's an amazing thing. Now what's he saying? To put it in modern day English, which this is already in modern day English, he says, "I can't believe my new eyes." You have all the evidence before you. You say you're a disciple of Moses. You've read the Pentateuch. You've read the Torah. You've read the law. Has there ever in history been recorded for you a man who was born blind and received his sight? And the answer would be no. This man is the first. And yet, here I am as evidence, and you still don't know where this man Jesus is from. If he were a sinner, he could not do the things that he does. And here's what he's saying, the totality of what is being said. He says, it is an amazing thing that a man born blind has received his sight, which has never been done in all of history. But what is even more amazing than this is that you don't believe. That is more amazing to me. After you have seen this man work miracles, which only God can do, that you still don't believe in him. And so the whole defense that this blind man gives, like I said, he's really got the Pharisees' back pushed up against the wall. The whole defense teaches us something about how we are to share the gospel. And if you don't get anything else this morning, get this point. If you were to ask me last week, "Ryan, what is the turning point in this passage? Where does every story, every narrative, every movie, whatever you, every story has its climax, right? Reaches the top, and then we start going down towards the end." Say, where is the climax of the story? Where's the point at? And I would tell you, if it were last week, verse 25. "I was once blind, but now I see." But after studying it this week, I would say the turning point is here. Because many of us have been taught, myself included, that all you have to do whenever it comes to sharing the gospel is just to share your story. State your experience. Because it is something that no one can argue with, right? They may argue with the deity of Christ. They may argue against his resurrection. And they may argue with this. And they may, Christmas comes along, they may say it's impossible for a man to be born of a virgin. They may argue on all these points theologically, but one thing that they cannot do is argue with your experience. And so what happens is that we say, "Well, I was once blind, but now I see." You can't argue with that. That's what we do. And all of this is certainly true, but what happens? A lot of the times, as we just mentioned, we get frustrated with people and we find ourselves resorting to the fact that "I was once blind, but now I see," as sort of a last pitch effort, a way to kind of get in the last word. "I'm not going to argue with you, all I have is my experience." But just the opposite should be the case. What we see in the life of this blind man, in the statement, "I was blind, but now I see," is the beginning of his argument, not the conclusion. His faith certainly is based in his experience, as ours is as well. But it doesn't end there. He uses his experience, rather, as a launching pad for what follows. I was blind, but now I see. And the Pharisees say, you're foolish. Well, if I'm foolish, then how did Jesus do this? He certainly couldn't have done this if he hadn't come from there. And if he hadn't come from there, then he certainly wouldn't be able to do what he did. Therefore, Jesus is who he claims to be. When we share the gospel with others, the base of our conversation finds itself in what Christ has done for me, but that's not the conclusion. That's just where we begin. What has Christ done for you? He's made a person who is blind to be able to see. And where do you go from there? Now, the Pharisees had had enough of all of this, and they did the one thing that was left to do. They threw him out. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised whenever we do share the gospel, or whenever we do stand firm in the faith. We shouldn't be surprised when our friends and family who attest the gospel do the exact same thing. In fact, I would argue that we should probably be thrown out of places a lot more than what we are. Because at times, we tend to have the attitude of the parents that is representative of fear, rather than having the attitude of the man born blind that is represented by faith. When we are pressed, or when we are persecuted, or we feel that we're in danger, it is much easier to divert the question and say, as the parents did, "I don't know, why don't you go ask so-and-so," instead of standing firm in what we believe in. And so they throw him out, but they don't do so without first getting in the last word. The words they use are exactly the same kind of reasoning that we have at the beginning of chapter 9 with the disciples. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we see in verse 34 that the Pharisees had said to the man, "You were born entirely in sin, and are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. You know, I find it kind of ironic. This man I find it ironic to note that one thing that they have been arguing against, namely that this man wasn't in fact ever born blind, is a thing that they affirm by their accusation. Remember the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because the Jews had the idea that a baby could sin while still in the womb. Now he's born blind. So the Pharisees have been arguing, you weren't even born blind. It even says in there that the Jews did not believe this until they summoned the parents. So the thing that the Pharisees have been arguing against, you were never born blind, they affirm by saying you were born entirely in sin. That's why you were born blind. And are you trying to teach us? So the Pharisees are even kind of wishy-washy on this whole deal. They can't understand it. They can't wrap their minds around it. Now think about the amazing events that have transpired in these last couple of days or couple of hours, however long it's been, in the life of this man who was born blind. I imagine in my mind's eye him going out on a sunny Sabbath day, sitting outside the temple as he has always done, begging and asking for alms. He feels the warmth of the sun on his face. He hears people talking. He hears them walking, and everything is ordinary. That is until he hears a conversation take place, and then he soon realizes that he is the subject of what is being talked about. And as we've said before, those who are usually handicapped in one sense are sometimes stronger in other areas, and so he hears what is being said. The disciples come along, and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Blind man said, "I wonder if he's talking about me." And then he hears the rest of the statement. "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so the blind man, he resolves, "Well, they are talking about me." Neither this man nor his parents is what he hears. But this has happened, that God's works may be displayed in him. I wonder what's going through his mind at that point. I have been blind all of my life. For however long that was, 20, 30 years. I have never seen anything. I have heard people. I don't know what they look like. I have felt the sun. I don't know what it looks like. I have smelled things. I don't know what they are. And you're telling me that I've been sitting here in outside the temple begging and asking for alms my entire life, and the reason is so God's works may be displayed in me? What does this mean? What's fixing to happen in this man's life? Then all of a sudden, he hears a man spit. And then he hears the sound of dirt being turned into mud. And then he hears a man say, "Hey, I'm going to put this on your eyes." Man, how would you respond to that? But the guy doesn't hesitate. Why? Because of what was previously said. Pay attention. That God's works may be displayed in him. So God may be glorified. Thus, when he hears the words of Christ, he allows the works of Christ to be done in him. Believing what has been said, he submits to the command given to him by Jesus, and as a result, he now can see. Now, with all the confusion going on, people are beginning to wonder how all this happened. The crowds are skeptical. The religious leaders are hiding behind their legalistic rules and regulation, and the parents are fearful. And this whole time, the man is giving a testimony of what has happened to him. Now, notice one other thing as we bring this thing to a close. Something that is constantly represented in the last few weeks as we've looked at this passage. Their unbelief, the parents, the crowd, the Pharisees, their unbelief doesn't come as a result of lack of evidence. Nor does it come as a result of good evidence or the lack thereof. It's there. The whole point is not whether people can or cannot see. That's not John's point in including this in the narrative. The point is whether they will or will not see. That's what the man said was so amazing. They said, "I don't know where he's from. I know where Moses is from. I don't know where this man is from. That's an amazing thing to me that you do not believe. So don't tell me you can't believe. Tell me you will not believe." That's what's being said. That's the purpose here. Tell me you will not believe. As we said last time, there is enough evidence in God through what he has created that is sufficient for your condemnation. The knowledge about God through nature is not sufficient for your salvation, but it is enough to condemn you. Therefore, it isn't that people don't have enough evidence, or that the gospel isn't good enough, or the person presenting it isn't doing a good enough job. It's that they turn a blind eye and they refuse to believe the things that they've heard. And that's why John says in John 12:37, even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe. They refused. So the man is thrown out, and it goes on to say that when Jesus heard this, verse 35, he found him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's my favorite part. When Jesus heard this, he found him. This entire story is representative of the life of a believer. Born blind, lost in sin, made to see only by Jesus. And the only reason why any of us are saved here today is because in our lost condition, Jesus found us. He heals a man who doesn't ask for it. He finds a man who wasn't seeking to be found. And such is the case with us when we come to Christ. It isn't so much that we found Christ, as that He found us. Aren't you glad that He sought you? This sums up the entire ministry of Christ, that He is a Savior seeking to save that which is lost. And as we see Him in the next chapter, He is the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. The reason why Jesus found him, as we'll consider this evening, the reason why Jesus found him was to ask him the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man being another designation for the Messiah. Do you believe in the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God? The man says, well, who is He that I may believe? Verse 37, Jesus answered, you have seen Him. In fact, He is the one speaking with you right now. I believe. I believe, Lord, says the blind man. So in the same way this morning, Jesus comes to you and He asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Savior, the Messiah? The evidence is there. You have enough to go to Him by faith. At this point, it's not whether you can or you cannot believe. It's whether you will or you won't believe. Do you believe? It's more than intellectual belief. So we see in the life of the professor from North Carolina, he had all the evidence, but still doesn't believe that Jesus is who He claims to be, the Messiah, the one sent by God. It means to cast yourself fully upon the man Jesus by faith, that you fully place your faith in Him, giving all that you are to all that He is, and that you trust Him completely with your eternity. So the question, the key question in all of this is, do you believe? Will you or won't you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man?